Amen. Please be seated. And I know it's a little bit early, but I just want to wish you a Merry Christmas. I hope that this upcoming week you can take a break from work or from school or whatever you're doing, and you get to spend some time with meaningful time with your family and with your friends, and just that you can enjoy the time, and also just that your faith will be refreshed. And that's what I really hope and believe by faith that God will be doing in us this afternoon as we have a time in the Word. I just want to mention a couple things that Z prayed about. If we could just keep in, number one, thank you for Junie for the missional initiative update. And those are things that we want to keep dripping into our church, that these are the ways that we're not just here gathered together just to enjoy one another's company. We're gathered here together to train up and raise up disciple makers who will go scatter to their work, to their homes, to different relationships and friendships in the city, and to be a blessing, be a salt and light, and to be influencers for Jesus Christ. And so I appreciate that sharing, as well as just keep in prayer that the situation that's going on in Bantan province. And I think just that brings to mind how much we just need to be in prayer as we're thinking about, as we're praying and planning on a disciple-making movement hub in Serang, and just how this is in the news, and really praying that God, in His mercy and in His wisdom, orchestrates all things. And we want to pray that God will bring a movement of disciples of Jesus Christ there. Amen? All right. So I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And we're in this fourth part of our Advent series called Intimate. And we're going to be talking about dwelling in intimacy. Dwelling in intimacy. George H.W. Bush was the 41st president of the United States. And recently, he passed away on November 30th of this year. And there have been a lot of stories about him since he passed away. And I want to share one that caught my attention as I was thinking about this sermon. So President Bush was, they found out that President Bush was an anonymous sponsor of a child in the Philippines for about 10 years through Compassion International, which was a Christian nonprofit organization that is dedicated to the long-term development of children in situations of poverty around the world. So he and his sponsored child's name is Timothy Villalba. They were actually pen pals as well. They actually wrote letters to one another, and they wrote frequently. And so obviously for security reasons, President Bush couldn't reveal who he was, so he just signed his letters as George Walker. But there's some funny things because people say, like, slowly but surely, like, at times he would reveal his identity in little bits and pieces. Like, for example, he told Timothy one day that he spent Christmas invited to the White House, you know, and he said, do you know what the White House is? That's where the President of the United States lives. And so now looking in retrospect, realize, oh, like, these are the little hints. This wasn't just some random guy that had a chance to go to the White House. This was the former President of the United States. And actually, Timothy had no idea that President Bush, that he was sponsored by a former U.S. president. And so now Timothy, he's 25 years old now. He actually has a young daughter, and he's married, has a young daughter of his own. This is what he said when he found out the news that it was President Bush who was his Compassion International child. He said this: it was shocking that he was indeed a president. I can't explain how I'm feeling. Out of so many kids he could have helped, I was the one picked. Now, this is related to what I want to share, I want to turn our attention to in today's sermon. Because our intimacy with God, our relationship with God is 100% based on God's grace. In fact, it's based on the fact that God initiated this kind of intimate relationship with His people. And this is what we've covered extensively in our first part of the Advent series, how we're designed for intimacy. But oftentimes we still feel detached from intimacy because of the fallen world that we live in and the fallen nature that's within our hearts. We experience distortions of intimacy because of that sinful nature inside us and the effects of other people's sin against us. So for all of us, whether now or for some time in our lives, we lived in ignorance that God actually reached out and revealed himself personally to us. Perhaps for some of us, although this truth once was something that was new to us and fresh and exciting and real, somehow over time we've lost the joy and excitement of that news. That out of so many people he could have saved, that we were people that he picked. So now, right before we celebrate Christmas in a couple days, we will see that because Jesus Christ has come into this world, we can now truly feel and we can truly experience the wonder of dwelling in intimacy. So let's go ahead and read our text from the scriptures today. First, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. So the one thing from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is to dwell in intimacy with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Dwelling in intimacy with God is 100% based on Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. Therefore, we have to focus our faith, and our faith is 100% based on the name, the character, and the work of Jesus Christ. Dwelling with God in intimacy is 100% experienced by faith. It's experienced when we actively trust who Jesus is, and we actively trust what he's done for us. And this is what we're going to focus on right here. I've divided this passage of Scripture into two parts. And it actually kind of flows, building up to this idea of dwelling in intimacy with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the first half, we're going to look at life and light through Jesus Christ. And then the second half, we'll see grace and truth through Jesus Christ. So let's see verses 1 through 8, life and light through Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful children's Bible. There's actually a lot of really bad children's Bibles out there, okay? But there's really one really good one called the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. And we read this Bible to our children, and it does a particularly good job to highlight how the Bible is one big storyline that God describes, that describes God's story of saving the world, and how the main hero of the Bible is Jesus Christ himself. So this is an important lesson, not just for our children, but for all of us. That when we take in the Bible, when we look at it from the idea of there's one big story and there's one big hero for us to focus on. So what I want to do right now is actually read through the first few pages of the Jesus Storybook Bible so you can see for yourself. And so this is kind of like story time. You can take off your shoes. Don't take off your shoes. Just relax a little bit, and I'll read the first few pages of the Jesus Storybook Bible. God wrote, "I love you." He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote his message everywhere because God created everything in his world to reflect him like a mirror, to show us what he's like, to help us know him, to make our hearts sing. The way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims. And God put into words too and wrote it in a book called the Bible. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It is about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they are downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It is an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell the story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. So, in verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 1, John starts his gospel talking about the wonder of God's story and its author, and in particular, its message of hope that it brings. So, Jesus is the Word of God who gives life and light to the world. So, first in verses 1 through 5, we see God provided a message about the hero of his salvation story. When John started his gospel, he started in verse 1 with this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he took this idea that was significant in classical Greek thought and radically redefined it according to God's perspective. So Donald Guthrie wrote that the Greek word logos, which is the word word, was used to describe the principle of divine reason, which caused the natural creation to grow. And so that was how most people, in their frame of mind, they thought of the word logos, that there's this reason that caused the natural creation to grow. And John, who was a beloved apostle of Jesus, frames a distinct Christian view of the concept of logos. He said that the word logos was in the beginning. This parallels the account of creation in Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what John says was, in the beginning was the Word. So just by the speaking of his words, God created the universe and everything in it. God is the divine cause of the universe, and God is the divine reason for creating and sustaining the universe. In other words, God is the divine reason why the world exists. That's what the Apostle John is writing in connecting with Genesis 1:1. But John said at the same time that the Word was with God, he also said that the Word was God. And this is where the Word gets personified and deified, which is radically different from popular Greek thought. What do you notice in verse 1? In verse 1, you notice that the Word is equal to God. God himself, the creator of the universe, eternally existing before anything in the universe was created and will exist even after everything in the universe ceases. This Word was not only with God, he was God. The Word was with God shows that he's a distinct being from God the Father, who was the same substance of God, or the Word would not be like, same substance of God. So he says the Word was God, but he's also a unique person. The Word was with God. What you'll notice here is that actually John does not say Jesus' name until verse 17. So as he introduces the gospel, his gospel account, he never mentions Jesus' name because he's building up his presentation of how the Word became flesh. Here's the point. From the beginning of the universe, God revealed himself, his character, his heart, and most importantly for us, his story of salvation for the world through his Word. From the very beginning of creation, he already had it in mind. And from the very beginning, it was by grace alone, by his grace alone, that he chose to have a relationship with his creatures, namely us as human beings. This is what J.I. Packer wrote about the wonder of this relationship that human beings could have with God in his book, Knowing God. You can just follow it along with me. What are we talking about when we use the phrase knowing God? Tingling thrills and exhilaration, such as drug takers seek? Or is knowing God a special sort of intellectual experience? Does one hear a voice, see a vision? We pose the question then, what sort of activity or event is it that can properly be described as knowing God? Imagine now that we are going to be introduced to someone who we feel to be above us, whether in rank or intellectual distinction or professional skill or personal sanctity or in some other respect. The more conscious we are of our inferiority, the more we shall feel that our part is simply to attend to this person respectfully and let him take the initiative in the conversation. But if instead he starts at once to take us into his confidence, and if he goes on to invite us to join him in particular undertakings he has planned and asks us to make ourselves permanently available for this kind of collaboration whenever he needs us, then we shall feel enormously privileged, and it will make a world of difference to our general outlook. Here is something to live up to. What happens is that the Almighty Creator, the Lord of hosts, the great God before whom the nations are as a drop in a bucket, comes to you and begins to talk to you through the words and truths of Holy Scripture. Through God's Word, he initiates relationships through human beings like you and I. What used to be something that's mundane in life or meaningless in life now has profound meaning and purpose, not because we seek after God, but because God initiates this relationship with us. God planned creation. God planned the fall. God planned the redemption, and God planned restoration. This is his story. And verses 4 and 5 subtly describes the growing tension in his story, that there's darkness in the world. It's not a physical darkness, because remember, in creation, there was darkness, he spoke his word, and there's light. Now John is talking about a spiritual darkness that's in the world around us, in the hearts of all people. It was dark in this fallen world, but God again spoke light. God again spoke life. It was his word. Verse 5 says it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He hasn't fully introduced Jesus yet, but he hints at that message that there is a hero who would overcome this darkness as well. It was his word, God's word, who was with God, who was God, who would overcome this darkness, this spiritual darkness. And this is the message that John's gospel is all about, that was embodied and proclaimed in Jesus Christ. Now, second, in verses 6 through 8, we see that God provided the messenger who heralded this salvation story. So John the Apostle goes on to highlight that within God's salvation story, his word, his word revealed to people, there were prophets who predicted and pointed forward to the coming of the promised light. So in the scriptures from the Old Testament, there were people who hinted, who received these divine messages from God, that hinted at Jesus Christ's coming. So one example, let's take one example in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf. This is a prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ, that the Word who was in the beginning would actually enter as king and ruler of Israel, will be born in this small remote town of Bethlehem. There were also prophecies about the one who would prepare the way for the coming king or the coming Christ. This is identified in verse 6 as John as well, referring to John the Baptist. Now note that this is a different person who wrote, this is different from the person who wrote this gospel, who is called John the Apostle. So John the Apostle in verse 6 is mentioning how John the Baptist was the messenger for Jesus Christ. And actually he includes a couple really important facts about John the Baptist. First, John the Baptist was sent from God. And if you look at John the Baptist's birth, and if you look, this is recorded in Luke chapter 1. John the Baptist's birth was actually a part of the extraordinary events surrounding Jesus' birth. So for John the Baptist, his parents had been without children until they were very old. His mother, Elizabeth, was past childbearing age, but God appeared supernaturally to Zechariah, who is Elizabeth's husband and John the Baptist's father, with this message that God would give them a child. That child would be John the Baptist. And this is what the Lord said about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. So not only was John the Baptist sent from God, he came, secondly, as a witness. He was to testify about the light that would come. So God's purpose to send John the Baptist was to prepare people's hearts to encounter Jesus. Witnesses, you think about what a witness is. Witnesses offer firsthand accounts about a person or about an event that happened. So according to the historical method, historical accounts are validated by the quality and the quantity of sources. And the most reliable historical source is an eyewitness. And so here is John the Apostle as an eyewitness talking about John the Baptist and his life as a witness, showing the validity of the message that ran throughout the Bible, that there would be this king and the Savior, and that this king and Savior was Jesus himself. John the Baptist's testimony was a witness of the truth that Jesus is the message. John the Baptist was clear. He said, he's not the main attraction. He said it many times, I am not the main attraction. What he said was, he is a sign that pointed ahead to the destination that everyone needed to be at, which is Jesus Christ. So we can appreciate further how God's story followed a plan that was talked about from the very beginning of scriptures, that was talked about throughout all of the law and all of the prophets, was fulfilled through the ministry of John the Baptist and ultimately pointed to the most important event in human history, which is the birth of Jesus Christ. This is the message. And John the Baptist was the messenger. Now, a couple things, ways that I want to connect this to us. The first way that I want us to connect to this passage of Scripture is that we must look, when we look at Scriptures, we need to look at it from a different lens. Some of us, we do look at it as a book of rules, right? Some of us, we do look at it as a book of collection of heroes, of people that we ought to emulate. Some of us, we don't look at it at all, if we're honest, right? And we spend much time studying all these different things. Some things are pretty important, like physics or economics or other stuff that you study, right? Some things are really meaningless, right? Like sports scores and, I don't know, video game strategies or whatever you look up. But when we think about what's most important, we must become students of God's Word, right? And when we look at the Scriptures, we must look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ fulfill this passage of Scripture? How does this passage of Scripture reveal the darkness in my own heart and in the world around us? And how is Jesus Christ the light and the source of life for this passage of Scripture and for me? What I want to exhort us is to not lose wonder of God's Word that reveals who God is. The God of the universe graciously has extended a relationship to us. And we as God's people should treasure His Word, because this is how we know God. This is how we know His will. Some of us wonder, how do I know what God's will is for my career? How do I know what God's will is for my future mate? How do I know these things? The way we know those things is by knowing God first and foremost. And He'll guide us along the way. It may not be easy. It may not be how we plan it to be. But God will guide us along in our lives. Another connection I would like to make is that remember that now we are part of God's story. Just consider what a remarkable era of history we live in right now. That we live in a day and age where now Jesus Christ has been fully revealed. So when we read Scripture, we're like, does that refer to Jesus Christ? I don't know. No, we know that Jesus Christ has fulfilled these things. That the King has come. That we have this message of salvation now. And so for those of us who wonder whether we can be a messenger or not, what our purpose of life is, I will tell you, I don't know all of the purpose of your life, but I do know one purpose of your life is to be that messenger. I will say that probably many of us, for many of us, we are the main character of our story. We are number one in our lives. Maybe God, Jesus Christ, is something that is on the side. But really, we're sitting on the seat in the middle of the seat of the throne in the middle of our lives. And God is just a part of it. And we have to say God is the one that needs to be sitting on that throne. And God is the one, this is His story that we get to be a part of. And we get to be a part of it. If we just reorient our lives so that God is not revolving around us, we are revolving around God and His will that has been revealed in Scripture, that we know fully now through Jesus Christ. I would say as well, this puts the pressure off of us, doesn't it? Because that means we can be flawed, we can be messed up, we can still be living in a little bit of confusion and a little bit of doubt. But what we can trust is that God is the author of this story. That it's not our mistakes that somehow eclipse God's grace and God's will and God's ability to carry out His plan. We don't have to worry about what we're going to say to people. We just testify to what we know. And God's going to be the one who saves other people. God's going to be the one who organizes and orchestrates your life. We just got to follow Him. We just got to trust Him. Do you realize God is still sovereign even in your mess ups? God is still sovereign even in the detours and even in the roadblocks that you face in your life. That's why the Apostle Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, we now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our power, our great power, is from God, not from ourselves. So light and life are through Jesus Christ. This is the message of God's big story. This is the message that we ought to be treasuring in our hearts. And this is the messenger that is this is the message that God has communicated through his messengers. Now, let's go ahead and take a look at grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The narrative is building up in John's gospel. Grace and truth through Jesus Christ. We're going to watch a video clip from another classic Christmas movie called A Charlie Brown Christmas. I know that Charlie Brown is a little bit dated, but let me just give you a little background on who Charlie Brown is, okay? Charlie Brown and his dog Snoopy, they were a very famous comic strip, characters from the 20th century written by Charles Schulz. And so Dustin Crowe wrote this article in his blog post from the Gospel Coalition website. This is to kind of segue into the video clip. Charlie Brown finds the Christmas season full of hype, but short on hope. He wants to know why he's depressed at a time of year when he should be happy. Lucy wants Charlie to lead the school Christmas play because she thinks having a project and getting caught up in the Christmas season is the answer. Charlie's beloved dog Snoopy points him to the Christmas lights contest. Snoopy is all about the bright lights, the displays, the show, and winning a prize. But Charlie grows tired of the commercialism and finds it another dead end. Sally, Charlie's sister, is all about gifts from Santa. Christmas is about what you get. But Charlie finds this materialism ultimately meaningless. None of these answers and paths satisfy Charlie. None offers any real hope or meaning. Frustrated and dismayed, Charlie throws up his hands, saying, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is really all about?" And then a friend named Linus answers Charlie's question in this magical scene that you're about to watch.
"You've been dumb before, Charlie Brown, but this time you really did it."
"What a treat."
"I guess you were right, Linus. I shouldn't have picked this little tree. Everything I do turns into a disaster. I guess I really don't know what Christmas is all about. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?"
"Sure, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about." "Lights, please." "And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
So according to Linus, who quotes Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, the real meaning of Christmas is the incarnation of God into the world. And this is what John talks about in verses 9 through 18 as well. That Jesus is God incarnate, who gives grace and truth to the world like we've never known before. This is the first grace that God gives. That God's people are given identities in him by his grace. So now John the Apostle starts going into the incarnation. As verses 9 and 10 says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So as verses 9 and 10 say, the word comes into the world and gives life and gives light to everyone. He entered, the life, the light entered into the world. Unfortunately, in verses 10 and 11, it says, he came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. So the people that he was going to go to, the Jewish people, the first century Israelites, were the same people who were supposed to embrace him. They rejected him. In fact, look at what happened at the events of Jesus' birth. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, it describes when Jesus was born, somehow, these three wise men from the east, they're probably from Asian countries, maybe Indonesia, I don't know. These three wise men somehow got this supernatural revelation that there was this new king of the Jews born. And so they traveled from very far away to go to Judea and to visit this new king of the Jews. Unfortunately, the present king of Judea was this man named King Herod. King Herod was a subject of the Roman Empire, but he still had limited rule, limited power over the Jewish people. And King Herod was threatened by this potential rival and searched for the baby Jesus with the secret plan, secret motive of killing him. So Joseph and Mary received this warning from God, and so Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus fled to Egypt because they knew of King Herod's plot. The wise men, they went a different direction back home. And so King Herod was angry that the wise men had outwitted him and ordered that all of the boys under 2 years old living in the Bethlehem area to be killed. This wasn't the first time. This wouldn't be the last time that Jesus' life would be attempted to be taken away. There would be many times that people would want him killed. Now you have to understand this, that God had blessed Abraham and ultimately by using his descendants to be the earthly family of Jesus Christ. Remember, God made a promise with Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless you so that through you, all the people groups, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And this was ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of Abraham. And through Jesus Christ, all the people groups of the world could receive the blessing of salvation made available by the light and the life of God. You see, Jesus did incarnate. He did have a plan, actually, to ultimately die in the hands of his own people, to die in the hands of the Jews. It wouldn't happen in Matthew 1. It would happen 30-some years later in his life, at the exact moment that God had planned and ordained, when Jesus would be rejected again by the Jews. He would be sentenced to die by the Jewish religious leaders. He would be executed by the Gentile Romans. And he would die for all those who were his enemies. That's what Romans 5, 8 through 10 says. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. Paul the Apostle explains this good news, this message, to say that that Jesus Christ died for his enemies. And he transformed those enemies to become his friends. Now, John the Apostle, here in his gospel, describes it a little bit differently. He describes it as Jesus Christ died for his enemies so that they could become family. So they could become the children of God. So the message, the great news, is that those who lived in darkness, those whose hearts are controlled with the darkness of sin, can be transformed through the ministry of Jesus Christ, through the ministry that Jesus came, he incarnated. He came to this world that rejected him. And through that rejection, ultimately, by dying on the cross, he would make his enemies his family. You see, our identity for those who receive and believe this message is that we can be sons and daughters of God. It is a privilege. You see, in this verse, in verse 12, he says, to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That word right can also be understood as the privilege. The privilege that people have when they receive Jesus and they believe in Jesus is that they have the right and the privilege and the power to be called sons and daughters of God. I know most of our perspectives of family, and particularly about fathers, is distorted due to our own experiences. And so what I want to propose as something that's so important for us is to develop a biblical framework of family and a biblical framework of God our Father. God is our Father. That means, don't think about what your definition of father is. Think about the biblical definition of father. That father is the one who created us. Father is the one who runs the universe perfectly, including our lives. Father is the one who loves us completely and unconditionally. Father is the one who protects and provides for us when we are in need. Father is the one who disciplines us to lead us to himself and to lead us to follow his ways. Father is the one who sent his son Jesus to redeem our lives for himself. And the important part of this is now our identity is that we are children of God. You know, there are many voices, whether in our heads or outside, whether it's our parents, whether it's our society, whether it's at our workplace, that give us false information about our identities. But the Bible, God's Word, this good news says that when we believe, when we receive this gift, nothing that we ever do, we just receive it as a gift. And we believe that Jesus is the Word of God who came in flesh and bones into this world, who was rejected by his own people, and who died on the cross for us. When we believe that, our identities are not what people tell us, are not the words that ring in our own minds, but we are sons and daughters of God. We are born of the life-giving, soul-reviving will of God. We can have that same amazement that God has chosen me, God picked me, God saved me. This is how we are made into children of God. So I want to ask you, what is your status before God? What is your status before God? What is it based on? You know, some people here will think that we are Christians because our parents are Christians, or because we've gone to church our entire lives. Even today, you're here dutifully at Sunday celebration. But that's not what makes you a child of God. What makes you a child of God is when God does that life-transforming identity change in you. You were once living in darkness, now as light and life, and you receive it, you believe it, now you're transformed into a son or daughter of God. What's your status based on? Some people here think that God could never accept you. Maybe because of something that you've done. Maybe because of something that other people say about you. But the truth is, anyone who receives and believes in Jesus, they can be saved. They can be given new identities. They can take hold of this gift of salvation and know that their sins are forgiven and they are made right before God. I think many of us, we need a refresher to know that, to treasure this gift of being a child of God. That in this season of Christmas, God calls us his sons and daughters. God calls us his children because he incarnated. And we may look for answers in a lot of other ways. We may be asking a lot of other people what the answer is. And in this Christmas season, we can remember that it is because God Himself has come into this world. Now, this is the second grace that God gives us. That God's people, now with changed identities, are given intimacy with Him by His grace. In verses 14 through 18, this is what John the Apostle talks about. That God's life-giving, soul-reviving work came through His Word. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, there's a lot in verse 14 that we can be chewing on. This is precisely why we celebrate Christmas, right? This is talking about the incarnation, the Word of God becoming a human being and living on earth, that He was 100% full of God's glory because He is God, and He is 100% flesh and lived like any other person in first century Palestine, but was without sin because He was the new Adam, the representative of all human beings who would be the worthy sacrifice on the cross to pay the penalty of the sins of all of humanity. He's glorious, bursting, overflowing with grace and truth. Think about grace and truth, okay? Put that in your mind. In the Old Testament, God dwelled with His people through the tent, through the tabernacle. And so this will be the closest that anyone could get close to God at any time. So, for example, Moses would go into the tabernacle. He was the only one actually during his day and age who could go into the tabernacle and speak with God. And he would speak to God like they were friends. In fact, when he came out, his face was so radiant with the glory of God that they had to put a mask over him. Not because he was ugly, but because he was so full of the glory of God. And that pointed to someday there would be a day when God would no longer be veiled. That you would not have to go to the tabernacle or to the tent or to the temple to be close with God. God came to earth to be close to us. This was God's plan all along, that all the law and all the prophets pointed ahead to, that the ministry of John the Baptist as the last messenger before the message arrived. And as verse 15 said, that's why John the Baptist said that there was one coming after him who is actually from before, who is from the beginning, because in the beginning was the Word, who's greater than Him, who is the message. And verse 16 says, "And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." We have received grace upon grace. You can think of the first grace as described in the Old Testament as that covenant relationship initiated by God, described through the law, experienced through the tabernacle or the temple. And the second grace is that the Word became flesh, and this is described now no longer a tabernacle, but God made His tabernacle on earth. The second grace isn't described in John's gospel. It doesn't replace the first. It completes the first. That Jesus Christ was the one who dwelt among us, and He gives us grace and truth. And this is how we relate to God. So in verse 17 it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You see, Jesus made God's plan for relating to God possible. In fact, He made it profound. Let me explain what I mean. Think about grace and truth. When we relate to God, it's full of grace and truth. That means it's full of truth. Oh man, that's tough, right? Because when we stand before God, there's a lot of things that we're ashamed of. There's a lot of things that make us guilty before God. In fact, where we cannot stand before God and escape the wrath of God except by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is truth. We are laid bare and naked before God. But in that moment of greatest vulnerability, when God knows everything about us, He gives us grace. He accepts us, loves us, He forgives us. Isn't that what intimacy is? Isn't that what intimacy is? Now, when we think about how God relates to us, when God relates to us, He does it with grace and truth. And that's encapsulated in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. That God was, that he deals with us with truth, that even though we're sinners, He's holy. He has to deal with that sin. And He dealt with that sin by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. And through the cross is how we receive His grace. He relates to us with that truth, and He relates to us, and He lavishes us with His grace, calls us His children. We don't deserve to be His children, but that's how He relates to us. We have been made right with God through Jesus Christ. John the Apostle saw God. Jesus made God known to John. I mean, John was one of His disciples. Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." And John is testifying as well that this is how we know God. This is how we know how to be saved. In the New Testament, God dwells with His people, and John the Apostle experienced that firsthand. He experienced God incarnate. He experienced that he could know God personally through Jesus Christ. But then, we remember that Jesus was going to leave, right? And so if you look in John chapter 14, this is one of the final times that Jesus is with His disciples. This is the account of the Last Supper, and He's spending time with His disciples, and He's going to leave, right? He's going to be physically departed from them. And Thomas, one of His apostles, asked Jesus, "How can we know the way?" I'm guessing He's saying, "How can we know the way?" Because He still hadn't put it all together. But for us, it's how can we know the way? Because, hey, we don't live in the first century. We don't see Jesus right in front of us in flesh and blood. So how do we know the way then? How do we get intimate with Jesus? And this is what Jesus responded in John 14, 6 and 7. He said this. Jesus told him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know Him, and you have seen Him." So how do we get to know Jesus? How do we get to know Him? For centuries after this account, we can know Jesus the same way that John the Apostle and Thomas the disciple knew Jesus. It's by believing and receiving. It's by being in His Word. So this process is important, okay? How we get to know Jesus first is that we come to know Him through His Word. Like I said, so become a person of God's Word this year. Read it. Study it. Memorize it. I've said this many times, but memorizing Scripture did so much to rewire my faulty thinking about my identity. It did so much to rewire my understanding of grace and truth. Did so much to change and heal bad habits in my life. When we get God's Word into our minds and in our hearts, that's how we can relate to Jesus Christ. That's how we know Jesus. We do a Discovery Bible study with some refugees in our church. And so every Thursday I go and we do this Bible study for refugees. And it's just called a Discovery Bible Study. So we're trying to practice some disciple-making movement principles. And what we're trying to do is just trying to introduce them to Jesus. How? We just study the Word. And you know what I need faith the most in? What I need faith the most is, and I think about this every time I go into that Bible study, I'm like, I have nothing to offer. I can't even connect 100% in English to them. I don't have anything profound to say. Heck, I didn't even have that much time to prepare for this. But we're just going to study the Bible, and by faith, I'm going to believe that Jesus Christ, Isa al-Masih, is going to make himself known to them. And you know what? He has. And he does, not just to them, but to us here. We know Jesus through his word. Let's connect ourselves to Scripture. Let's be people who study God's word, not just alone. Please, let's study it alone. Let's not have like a first grade knowledge of Scripture, even though all of us are highly educated and highly intelligent. Let's have a personal knowledge of God's word. We also have to ask ourselves, when we look at Scripture as well, how do we see Jesus in this passage? How is Jesus the fulfillment of this passage? We can become more intimate with Jesus Christ, with God, through his word. I'd say another way that we can get to know Jesus more, and I know you're not going to like this. The new year is coming around. We're full of optimism, right? This year is going to be different. It's going to be so much better. Well, let me tell you. Another important way that we can get to know Jesus is through the fires that we face. When our sin is exposed through relationships with people and through situations that we face. And that's going to happen to us. It's inevitable that's going to happen to us. But don't look at that as something that's a curse. Look at that as something that's a blessing. Because that's when we see that our intimacy is based on grace and truth. That the truth of our real nature and what's really inside of our hearts gets revealed and exposed. And yet God showers more grace upon us, more mercy, and we realize this never ends. This never runs out. And it draws us to be more intimate with Christ. We realize there's nothing that God doesn't know about me. And he still loves me. And there's so much more that I can know about God through living by faith, through these situations and circumstances and decisions that I'm going to have to make that feel like fire, but is actually a way to get to know God. Let's dwell in intimacy with God by faith. You see, dwelling in intimacy with God is not in the stuff that we do, but it's in faith, developing faith. So that's the life application, like I've been talking about. Develop your faith in Jesus Christ by, number one, seeing him in your word ministry, and two, connecting him to the fires that you face. Let's dwell in intimacy with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Can we all stand together?